Of course, this weekend we celebrated Thanksgiving and enjoyed that time of gathering, sometimes in large gatherings, some in small gatherings, but to find family or friends to spend a little bit of time with and enjoy a meal together, and hopefully to focus a little bit of our attention on thanking God for His blessings. You know, when family gets together, there can be a lot to be thankful for, but there can also be those idiosyncrasies, those little things about family members. And the bigger the gathering gets, the more likely you are to have at least someone there that is a little bit different, maybe not quite fitting in with everybody else, or maybe they've been part of the gathering for a long time, but you just know that they're going to do things a little bit differently. I was able to host a bunch of family at my house for Thanksgiving, and now after doing it last year and then this year again, somehow I have a reputation that when I cook, I use more dishes than necessary. That the family was joking around with me that it's fine that Andrew's hosting and he'll make a bunch of the food. They just need three or four people on dishes duty to keep up with whatever I'm doing in the kitchen. So, I have a great mashed potato recipe. It takes just a couple of pans and four or five bowls. Get good mashed potatoes at the end of it. None of this one pot stuff. I had this great idea before Thanksgiving that I would make everybody ice cream. If you've been here for a while at a potluck and things, you know that I like making ice cream. So I asked everybody, what kind of ice cream would you want? And, some of them pulled a trick on me by asking for another dessert in their ice cream. They wanted, brownie ice cream or cookie dough ice cream. So I had to go bake something else in order to make the ice cream that they wanted. And I can tell you that by the end of, I think there were 18 or 19 flavors of ice cream that I made, by the end of it, my wife was sick of hearing that machine run, and she was sick of all the things that got taken up in the kitchen, eventually I cleaned them up. But people just knew, okay, well, that machine's going to be running and bowls are going to be used up. And we cooked four different turkeys. So two of them we did on Thanksgiving Day. And then I had test turkeys that we did before that and stuff we got ready. So we started out with leftovers before people got there. But between the house being full of people and my cooking style, we just ran the dishwasher every hour or so, and we'd fill it up and run it again and fill it up and run it again. And it was a great time. But when you get groups of people together, you just know, especially in times like that when everyone's in the kitchen, that people have a different way of doing things. So my wife and I for a long time now have known that either one of us is perfectly capable of making dinner, but the two of us cannot make dinner. That one person in the kitchen is the right number for us, and the other person, if they want to help out, they just have to take directions. They don't get to put in their feedback. They can just chop what's been told to be chopped, stir what's been told to be stirred, and there's no helpful suggestions coming because then the whole thing falls apart. If we want to have a happy family meal, then it's just one cook and one assistant and never two cooks. Maybe you have similar situations at your house, that you get together for Thanksgiving and you know the person who's going to bring pie way before you get to Thanksgiving planning, that they do that every year and you're not going to stop after 20 years and ask someone else to bring the pumpkin pie. That there's one person who does that. There's the person who you know at Thanksgiving dinner is going to be real bubbly and talking to everybody, and there's the person you know who's going to sit in the corner and just try to stay out of the way. That there's some things that you just get used to, and that can be great and comforting to know that that person's there, and when that person's not able to join you, then you can miss that. Even if all they did was sit in the corner, a little bit grumpy and not talking to many people, it's still sad if that chair is not full, isn't it? But there are things that only certain people can do, a spot that only they can fill. When you have a especially holiday gathering and there's someone who's really missing, someone who's no longer with us, then that absence is felt. No one else can really take their place. That if someone is gone, well, You can't substitute out a person the way you might substitute an ingredient. It's not going to work out the same. Different people are known for different things, and their presence is felt or missed. As we are looking here, we're actually going through our statement of faith. We're at the last statement here. And this statement on our response and eternal destiny, it focuses in some part on what we do in response to God's gospel. But really, because this is our relationship with God, it's also about what God uniquely does. So I'm going to read the statement of faith, which is up on the screen here, and then we'll get into scripture as well. It says this: we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the 10th item in our statement of faith for the Evangelical Free Church. Then I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians, and I'm actually going to read more than I typically do in a sermon. We're going to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks of these issues as well. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory for the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence here, that you watch over us, that you gift us with your presence. And we ask today that you would let your word speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we have the statement on what happens at the end. What do we need to do? As it says, our response, an eternal destiny. The statement starts out this way. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement, which is by name in our response, is wrapped up in what God uniquely does. That place that only God can fill. And it starts with God's command. The commandment that God brings. That everyone, everywhere, would believe, turn in repentance, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command that, of course, is not totally obeyed. And it is a command that only God can give. Many of the struggles that people in this world have about the gospel message are wrapped up in knowing what people can do and knowing what God can do. That only God can give a command like this. If you commanded everyone everywhere to turn to you, well, most people would probably just laugh at you. You don't have that kind of authority. If by some chance you gained considerable authority, if you attained elected office and you had the army backing you up, people might go along in word and deed to some extent, but I don't think they would like you very much. They wouldn't think what you were doing was right, only that they'd get hurt if they didn't do it. People would rightly complain, that's not your place. There are accusations sometimes given, perhaps to scientists who are experimenting with human life or with animals. Well, you're playing God. An accusation like that, I've never heard someone respond to by saying, so be it, then I'm God. No, it's meant to say this isn't your realm. You're out of line here. But for the true God who is at work in this world, who has created all things, who has given, as the chapter we read said, different types of glory to the sun and the moon and the stars, who has set up these things and established them, that God can give the command. You must believe. You must repent. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrapped up in that command, of course, is our response. How do you respond to God when he speaks? How do you even hear this command? Paul makes it clear in the first part of this chapter, for instance, in verse 3, he said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This work of Jesus Christ being passed on from one believer to another, passed on to those who do not yet believe, that they would hear this command of God. That if you truly believe that this is a universal message meant to go to everyone, then you, being someone who knows that message, someone who has taken these steps of obedience, must take that step to spread the message as well, to bring that command, bring that gospel message to everyone around us. But it's not just God's commandment here. We also see what happens with the future, why this response is so important, the most important response you will ever make. Of course, it's good to obey God. Of course, we should obey every command. But this command to repent and believe, to receive the work of Jesus Christ, is central to all obedience to God. And there is a time coming when it won't just be God's command on its own, but God will be judging everyone. That God will judge this world. But we see this in what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. So this is not just this life that we hope for, but what is to come. That if the dead were not raised, if we just end, then, as he said, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is especially written at a time when the Christian church faced all types of persecution. But we are reminded that actually, anyone at any time who is sincerely seeking to follow Jesus is going to be facing persecution. Even before the church was kind of formally present in the minds of people around them and being persecuted that way, Jesus' followers saw the great cost of following him. You remember their excuses. Well, I just got married. I couldn't possibly. I have other things going on. You know, I just bought a piece of property. Let me go check it out. But there was always a cost, and a personal cost, leaving brother or sister or mother or father. As you devote yourself to love Jesus above all else, to give glory to God in everything. But you, if you go through all of that, giving your life over to Jesus, and then at the end it's just over, well, then you would have made a terrible mistake. But Paul reminds us, in the midst apparently of this theological debate in the church, how are the dead raised? What happens with those who have died? He reminds us that there is something else coming. That Jesus will return and the dead will be judged. Actually, as believers, we believe, as the statement says here, that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world. And you notice it doesn't just say those who believe in him will be raised, but all of the dead. And then at the time of judgment, the unbeliever will be assigned to condemnation and the believer to eternal blessedness. Sometimes we speak of our faith as though if you believe in Jesus, then you get eternal life. And if not, maybe don't worry about it too much because nothing much is going to happen. Many people gloss over that punishment time. We give some leniency there. But the way Scripture presents it is that God, in making people, has made people to last forever. That he has made people not just for today or for a few years, 100 if you're lucky, but he has made you for forever. And so all the dead will be raised. But unfortunately, it's not good news for everyone, because that time of judgment comes. That God, in his wisdom, has set up a judgment that no one else would be qualified to do. At least when I was a kid, growing up, you couldn't use certain words. Now, I think society has slowly become more lenient on what things people can say in some respects, maybe more strict on other things. But you couldn't say damn. And really, that's accurate, because you have no authority to damn anybody. For you to do that would be a horrible misuse of justice. As evil as you may think someone is, or as annoyed as you may be with somebody, that's a proclamation you can't make. Only God, in his wisdom, in his knowledge, as his role as the potter, can offer judgment. That's the picture that's picked up elsewhere in Scripture, that God, being the potter, can make of the clay what he wants. And so he can use clay to make beautiful things, and that gives him glory. And he can use the clay to make a chamber pot, but that also gives him glory, even that dishonorable use. The potter can make a beautiful vase, and the potter can make clay pigeons, which are going to be destroyed, but even in their destruction, they give glory to the potter. Only God, though, can receive glory in that kind of judgment. Only God can turn those things around to lift himself up and give glory where it's rightfully due. But God will judge everyone. Now, Scripture does not spend too much time speaking of that judgment. It spends a collection of time, and that warning is very important. But most of Scripture is actually written to those whose place in that judgment has already been made clear. Those who have professed faith, who have obeyed that command, who are looking forward to something else, not just that time of judgment, because hopefully, if your heart is set right with God, you are not taking joy in anyone's judgment, in anyone's condemnation. That your heart breaks for those around you who right now would not know life if the end came. That they would have a punishment that goes on forever. And yet, for those who know God, there is joy with the Lord. there's an incredible joy that the believer is assigned, as the statement says here, to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul said it this way. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And he explains that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an incredible joy that comes because God is also the only one who could bring us to joy. That God gave the command to be followed. That God has established judgment to come. But God has also given the good news of Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled that work. He has broken the power of death. Paul spends a significant time talking of the role of Jesus and his resurrection in showing what is true in this world. What is really happening in the deeper spiritual realities. The sting of death is sin. When you first read that, that might bring some questions to mind. Isn't it the other way around? That isn't the trouble that Adam and Eve had sin, and so then death came, and death is the bad part. But that's not the way Paul says it. Dying with sin on your account, that's the danger. Dying in this world in victory through the work of Jesus, well, then you are heading to joy. We are headed to joy with the Lord when we believe. There is a time that we are looking forward to when, perhaps many years from now, perhaps not too many, Jesus will return, the dead will be raised, those who remain alive will meet him as well, and we will be changed, and we will be judged. But when my time for judgment comes, though God would have a plenty long list that he could have written of all the bad things I've done, things far worse than using too many bowls or too many pans, that list has been put aside, forgotten, not by anything that I've done, but because of the work of Jesus. But there is a new life that is coming. A spiritual, rich life. New heavens and new earth. Things set right. The sting of death done away with. You notice Paul closes with this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If the end is coming, if all this will be done away with, if judgment is on the horizon, all those other types of work ultimately are in vain. But the work of the Lord is not in vain. That we can praise him now and give glory to him now, that we can proclaim the gospel now. Be steadfast and immovable. When this world presents plenty of other options, other ways you can believe or ways you can keep your mouth shut about what you believe, we speak up. Because we trust that God is coming to do a powerful work. He's the only one who can do it. And he is the only one who has any good news for what ultimately will happen to every person. Be steadfast, be immovable, stand firm in the truth of the gospel, and continue in the work the work of the Lord, proclaiming these things, delivering to others as of first importance that Christ died for our sins. When you have your conversations, when you gathered for Thanksgiving, when you shared news with friends and family, is that of first importance for you? The most important thing I have to tell you, Jesus died so that you can live. And then after that, we can get to the other important messages. If there's a new baby, a new house, a new job. But of first importance is this. Jesus died so that you can live. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe that gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us. And we ask that you would stir us up, that we would be eager to do the many good things that you have prepared for us, to speak boldly of you, that on that day of judgment, there would be many who heard that good news through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.